Easy. That's why you're here. Thank you.
Cool. So we'll do that. Retreat. Has Shay covered in any more detailed retreat stuff? No. Let me give you a couple details just as we kind of get closer. So September 16th and 17th, that is 2 weeks from today, we will more than likely meet here at 6 p.m. Okay, so you guys don't need to take off work on Friday or whatever. So we try to allow people to have worked all day or school or whatever to be here. We're going to head up the hill to Shaver. Okay, there's some friends in the church that have a cabin up there we'll go stay at. Okay, big, gigantic place. And we'll do an overnight and probably be back down the hill in time for dinner the next day. So 24-hour deal. We're going to ask you guys to do some assignments beforehand, some we call scribing at the well. So you're probably going to tell a bit of your life story in probably 3 to 5 minutes, and we'll ask you questions, and we'll all get to do that together, okay? So the major purpose of the retreat is more of a, is bonding? We're going to cry. Okay, so that's kind of what we're going to do. Very little on the teachy instruction side of things. We're going to hang out, be dorks, and relive our childhood again, okay? So that's the nature of it. So just be for that window, get that in your head. Now, I know some of you guys had previous commitments, so if someone's going to die then, that's fine. Or you have a wedding, or, okay, no sweat. So, and if you have to work, you have to work. Okay, don't take off work in order to do this. If you can, like, hey, I can switch shifts with so-and-so, try that, okay? But we would love for you guys to be there. That tends to be the pivotal moment in a residency class, okay? Because 24 hours together in one spot, it does a lot of good for us all, okay? So Shay and I will be there hanging out with you guys. We'll eat copious amounts of food. We have some former residents that are coming up the hill to cook for you guys. It's a legit weekend, all right? So come hungry. Shaver. Yeah.
You'll probably cover this later, but is there anything we need to prepare, like packing-wise, we bring sleeping bags and stuff?
Yeah, bring your, you'll probably bring like your own bedding. It's just easier. We've got to clean the place when we leave. So like doing laundry on, you know, so, guys will probably be on the floor. It's a big place, but don't plan on sleeping in a bed. So that's an added bonus. Y'all are young, right? 40-year-olds go, oh, I don't get a bed. So anyway, we'll see. But yeah, probably sleeping bag, just keep it simple. Sheets, whatever. Okay. You'll be comfortable. It's a big place, but ladies more than likely will have beds. Dudes will be on the floor. So, okay.
I quit.
I did not sign up for this. Torture. Cool. I think that's it. So, yeah. Mugshots, retreat, Friday, Moody. Okay. All right. With that, let's go to Proverbs, shall we? We're going to start there today, like I told you we would. Proverbs 12. 27. Okay, again, as we think through Proverbs, I just want you guys to have the mindset of this is fatherly wisdom from Solomon, more often than not, passed down to his sons. So he's giving them tidbits of advice of, man, how to live, okay? And as we're beginning the year, this is just a great one for us to be cognizant of. 12:27. Somebody read that when you get there. Jimmy Fack, how about you if you're in the neighborhood? 12:27. All right, Derek, what do you got? What version are you reading out of?
NIV.
NIV? Kind of like you, but that's a mark against you. I'm just letting you know. So, yours says the lazy does not roast his game, okay? But what's the back half of your 27 say?
But the diligent feed on the riches of the
hunt. All right. So what activity are we discussing here? A lazy man does not roast his prey. We're talking about hunting, right? Okay, any hunters in here? Is it no longer politically correct to talk about that? I've been once. It was one of the best experiences of my life. So if you guys are hunter haters, sorry, deal with it. I'm from Texas. So, Jimmy, absolutely, okay? All right.
Wow.
Oh, boy. Well, you did well. You did well. Good job, Alex. Sorry. Like, recover. There's an interesting contrast set up here between the lazy man, right, in part A, and the diligent man in part B. What has the lazy man done? If we're talking about hunting, what has this person accomplished?
Nothing.
Yeah, well, not nothing. He's killed it, which means what? Sean, back up for me. What has he had to do to get to that point?
Prepare.
He's had to prepare. He's had to find a spot to, you know, to embed himself in the woods. He's probably taking care of, like, his scent. I mean, anything, you know, all the things that are involved in hunting. He's got on camo or whatever the camo was back in Solomon's day. I don't know. But he's done the prep work. He knows where the game's going to be. He's basically done 95% of what the diligent man has done, correct? He's killed his prey. He's gone all the way to that extent. But what does he fail to do? He fails to finish the job. Oftentimes we think about the difference between a lazy man, a slothful man that the Bible speaks often of, and a diligent man, or someone that, you know, is worthy of holding on high and is an example, is like this gigantic chasm, right? This scripture does not paint it that way. The diligent man and the lazy man, the difference between these two is 5%. It's the ability to finish what you've started. That is the quality and the mark of a man that is marked with wisdom and diligence. What does diligence mean, by the way? You give me a Webster's definition of that. What do you hear when you hear that word?
Steadfastness,
an ability to kind of put your hand to the plow and finish what you've started, to be steadfast, to be purposeful, to move through adversity. That is what the diligent man has that the lazy man lacks. So why would the lazy man not finish the job, by the way?
Maybe he runs out of time.
Maybe?
He doesn't know how.
Because he's lazy. Aaron, that's a great observation. Because he's lazy. I like that. Maybe because it got hard. Maybe because it was difficult. Maybe because he didn't want to, whatever it may be, okay? Why do we talk about this week one on Friday in residency? Yeah, it's easy. Now, today it's not, right? Okay, so you've gotten up early, 5 days a week now, six including last Friday, and you're like, okay, I'm getting a feel for this. Like, man, I'm tired. You're jacked with my sleep schedule. This is going to be difficult. And as you're starting to think through the long haul of residency, what matters is not that you can finish 95% of residency. Nobody cares about that. You're going to be forgotten. I joke with residents frequently in years, like, I'm going to wait 2 months to learn your names because 20% of you guys are going to quit anyway. Statistically speaking, we get at least 20% attrition. So in a class of 21 people, four of you probably will not be here at the end of the year. I'd be willing to bet a paycheck on it. That's historically minimum what we have. There are very few classes that doesn't happen to, because people fail to count the cost. They fail to think through, what is this going to feel like? What is this going to be like? Can I commit to this now? Can I give my word to it, sign a covenant saying that, yes, I will indeed do this and finish what I've started? That's difficult. And that's the difference between someone who is lazy and someone who is diligent. In my organization, one of the most difficult things that I have to do is find consistent, gifted, committed volunteers. It's ridiculous. I was telling a guy the other day, I said, it would be easier for me to go find $20,000 tomorrow than two faithful, amazing volunteers. Without question, I could pick up the phone and find 20 grand if I had to. Two volunteers that are going to commit to me for 9 months, an hour and a half in the classroom, like Tiana's about to do this morning after we meet. She just doesn't know about it yet. That's hard to find, okay? Because people fail to count the cost, and they'll get into it and they'll quit. I had two guys that I respect greatly that said, hey, Mike, you've laid out the commitment. I've looked at it. I've prayed about it. I can't do that. I can't finish what you're asking me to start, and I don't want to be that guy that starts building a building and then quits halfway through realizing, man, I can't do this, okay? So as you think about your life, is this a quality that marks you? Because it should. You should be men and women that when you say, yes, I'm in, I will finish that. I don't care how menial the task may be, how significant it may be, that you can put your hand to the plow and say, I'll finish it. It's as good as done. Supervisors, bosses love that kind of thing. When someone says, listen, that's mine. I'll own that. It's done. It may take me 6 months to finish that project, but I'll make sure it's done. Boy, you want to get rewarded in an organization, moved up the pipeline, get a raise. Boy, that's the type of qualities that are marked. So as you think about yourself, which camp do you end up in? The lazy man, the slothful man that can't roast his prey, or the diligent man that's able to finish what he started, okay? So that is a proverb that Solomon wished of his son, that he would be able to finish what he started and be a man or a woman in this case of your word. All right? Amen. Thoughts on that? We all struggle with it, okay? So just be aware of it, and let's do our best to be finishers if we shall, okay? With that, Let me pray, and then we'll get back into Genesis. Maybe we'll cover three more verses today, if you can believe that. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Thank you for another day that we can get up and study your word. And Lord, as we look at, boy, an event that obviously we weren't around for, and try to look back into the annals of history through the eyes of Moses as he penned what happened in creation, God, as we see your marvelous work on a scale that is so grand and so absolutely unbelievable in some ways, God, that you could speak things into existence as you were putting your power and ability on display, and we're just in awe of that. God, would you teach us again more of you? Would we be humbled in your sight? Would we be men and women that are in awe of who you are? And God, would we continue to align our lives with you, with your nature and your character, your goodness? God, we're so grateful that you did not leave us empty-handed, but we have a word that we can study that came from your lips so that we can know you and love you and be in right relationship with you, God. So thank you for Jesus, who allows us to come before you today as children, as sons, and as daughters of the King. Lord, we are grateful. So God, thanks for being here, being with us, and God, as we seek to become more like your Son, Lord, would you honor us in that time? Would we honor you as well? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we started yesterday. Okay, don't look at the board. Theme of Genesis is? Okay, it's better than yesterday. There was like one of you barely mumbling it yesterday. That was like three of you. That was good. Okay, so sovereign election. Okay, Genesis is about the sovereign electing purposes of God. Okay, we broke down the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters are the planks. Then 12 through 50 are the patriarchs. Chapter 1 is about God. Okay, God is on display. We're going to continue to see that this morning. Chapter 2, we're going to look at man. We'll get there as well. Lord willing, the creek don't rise. Okay. Chapter 3, we're going to see this issue of sin in the midst of the human race. 3:15, redemption and God's plan for that issue of sin. 4 and 5, the rise of civilizations. 6 through 9, we'll see judgment and how God's going to deal with sin that is still on the earth post-Adam. And then finally, Babel with 10 and 11, we'll see God's dealing with nations, races, and religions. Okay? Again, drill that into your head. Okay, keep working on it. I want you guys to be able to know every book like that where you can rattle off the theme verse, if there is one, which Genesis doesn't necessarily have a theme verse, but at least a theme, as well as the breakdown of the book, okay? And then everything will fit in that, all right? So yesterday, Genesis 1:1, we saw in the beginning God. We saw our five Fs. We're working through our five Fs, I should say. We saw our five things in Genesis 1 that are on. Did I put that on your chart? I don't think I did.
Yeah, you did.
I did? Come on, see? So I don't have to forget stuff. The Fs are on your chart. Verse 1 stuff is not on your chart. The beginning, God created heaven's earth, the time, person, force, space, mass. Those are the five things that we saw going. Okay, now as we're talking through the Fs, thank you, the first F we see is in verse 1, the foundations were being laid. Verse 2, we're seeing the forces that are in play. Okay, so molecular, gravitational, like God is beginning to put all those forces into being for the first time as he's putting the waters together and so on and so forth. Okay. Verse 3, we saw this idea of God saying, let there be light. So there is some fixed point of light that originates with God. It may actually be God himself. We don't know. Jesus talks about, I am the light of the world in the New Testament. So whatever this fixed point of light is, it seems not to be the sun yet, as that comes on day 4. But we're going to see kind of how this unfolds. Okay.
What's the weight of that word light? I tried looking it up in Hebrew, and it just kept leading to light illumination.
Yeah, we don't know. I mean, it's they're not sure what it is. It originates from God, we know that, but we don't know. It's as vague as it is here. There's some sort of light to begin this process, but whether that's God himself, whether that's some other fixed point of reference so that...
Is it a reference like truth, like, and he brought truth, and he spoke righteousness, he spoke will?
I don't think there's symbolism to that per se. I think it literally is a light. So when there was nothing... There was darkness, and even darkness is something. There was nothing. Now there's light that's breaking into this vast chaos of nothingness for the first time. So I wouldn't read too much into that, though that's not untrue. I just wouldn't see that necessarily here in the text. Okay. So verse 4, speaking of, Joseph, pick up there in verse 4, and let's see what God says about this light.
Sorry, I wasn't there.
That's all right. 1:4.
God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness.
All right, so you're going to see this repeated throughout the text. God's going to say, he's going to create something, and he's going to say it's good. Okay, we'll talk about that concept, but I want you to think about that. Tuck that away, put it on the back burner Why is God saying that things are good? God separates now the darkness from the light, so they're beginning to be kind of two different pieces, if you will, or he's separating the dark and the light there. Verse 5, keep rolling, Joseph.
God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And there was evening and a morning one day.
All right, so we've got day one of creation. The light is going to be day. The evening is going to be night. Obviously, those are going to get governed later by a sun and a moon and stars. That's going to be the permanent fixture for the difference between light and day. But here, it's just this light that God has created. Notice the order of creation, by the way, and how God creates a day. There was evening, and there was morning one day. When you guys think in our American sense of a day, what do we think through? How does a day start? Morning, then evening, and then midnight, we sleep, we wake up, and now it's a new day, okay? Hebrew doesn't work that way. And the reason it doesn't work that way is because God didn't make it that way. Their next day starts at sundown, at evening, okay? So today is Friday. For us, it's going to be Friday until midnight, right? But for a Jew, it's Friday until 6. It's Friday until sunset. And Shabbat, Saturday for them, their Sabbath starts at sundown, 30 minutes prior to sundown, actually, on Friday night. Because there was evening, then there was morning. That's the day-night cycle. You with me? So as you read the New Testament, specific letters are on that calendar. So as you read the differences between the Gospel of John and other Gospels, sometimes they're speaking of Jewish time, sometimes it's Roman time. And some of the discrepancies that theologians try to see in the text to create errors aren't there. They're just telling time differently. That's a Jewish reckoning of time.
You said it was 30 minutes or an hour before sundown?
I want to say it's half an hour. But sundown officially marks the new day, okay? So today, for instance, in Israel, okay, if you're a following, practicing Jew, you're getting ready for Shabbat, which is their day of Sabbath. They take Sabbath on Saturday, not Sunday, like we kind of think our day of rest is Sunday at church. They're going to spend all evening and all day getting prepared for this big meal that they're going to have with their families, with their neighbors potentially. They're going to do no work the following day. It's a big day of hanging out with families, going to the beach, doing stuff, but you're not working, okay? And that is a rhythm of their life. And we're going to see why they have that rhythm of their life, because God tells them during creation in Genesis that this is to be the rhythm of your life, okay? So, now, God called the light day, the darkness night. There was evening, there was morning, one day, okay? A lot of controversy over what this one day means, okay? The word is yom, Y-O-M in Hebrew. The Hebrew vocabulary is significantly smaller than an English vocabulary, okay? We have a lot more words. I think I've been told it's 1,000 times smaller. So we have a lot of different words. If I wanted to say it was the day of the Romans, what do I mean by that? Do I mean a little 24-hour period of the Romans? No, I mean it's like an epic, an era, right? In Hebrew, they don't have those equivalents. The word yom is used for all those. The word yom can literally mean a 24-hour period, some portion of a day, of like daylight hours. It can mean all of the 12 hours of light during a day, and it also can mean like an epic, a finite amount of time, but undetermined, like the day of the Romans. That word can mean all four of those things. So when we're reading the text, how are we to know what Moses meant here? Did God literally create in day one, in the days of creation that we're going to read, did he literally create in 6 24-hour periods? Or are they 6, like, different periods of time? Are these epics? Are these, like, day one lasted 1,000 years, and day two was maybe 10,000 years? You know what I mean? How do we know what Moses intended?
Because it was evening and morning.
Okay. Evening and morning would be a clue, right? We're going to see that continual cycle based on the day, so that's a good clue. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 real quick. Look at verse 4. And I want you to notice the same word that's used by Moses in verse 4, but in a different context. And tell me what this means to you. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. When you hear that word, the day, do you think a literal 24-hour period? Does that sound different to you than one specific day that we're talking about in Genesis 1?
Yes.
You're nodding your head. Why do you think that?
Because
Tell me your name again.
Emily.
Emily, thank you.
Because, like Sean said, in the fifth verse, it talks about evening and morning, and then in 2:4, it talks about, like, creating the heavens and the earth, and it's a longer...
Yeah, it looks like Moses is kind of rewinding the tapes and looking at an overview in the day, in the period, in this undisclosed amount of time, which we probably will be the seven-day period that we're talking about. But the other one, what else do you notice it has? 2:4 says the day. What is... 5 have? Does it have the word the? It's one day. Day one, literally. Day 2, day 3, we're going to see that all throughout the text, okay? My take on this, and as is Rick's and most of us, is that these are literal 24-hour periods, okay? The most natural, normative reading of this text is that, okay? And I'll show you a proof text here in just a second where if you're going to look at this differently, you have some problems with a Sabbath and how we rest. You're going to have some problems with Exodus and Moses writing about this creation period as a pattern for how you and I are to interact and work and rest. Okay? Yeah.
What are your thoughts on each day being representative of just a day in the midst of creation? You know what I'm asking?
Yeah. So we're talking about one day in the midst of a larger period of time, but that one day is being highlighted. Yeah.
Yeah.
It could be. It's certainly possible. There's a guy that went through a couple years ago. There's a theologian by the name of Ross. I forget his first name, but that's basically his take. And he takes the idea that this could be a single day, or these could be epics with undisclosed amounts of time. He comes from a scientific kind of perspective, and his idea is how do we reconcile science and creationism and quit fighting about stupid stuff, about the length of day or not the length of a day, and let's get to Jesus. So if we can stop messing with this and getting people hung up on how can you believe the earth is 6,000 years old or 10,000 years old, that's ridiculous. It may be, it may not be. Like, I'm not going to take a bullet over that. I don't know. I wasn't there. But the normative reading of the text talks about that. So all of that is inferred a little bit. So I'm like, that's not what the text says. Is there room? Maybe. It's a jump. You're arguing from silence, which is always a really, really weak argument in Scripture.
Is there a designated Sabbath? Like is it literally... it sounds weird, but there's like this argument back and forth in the Bible study I was in, but I feel like it seems pretty clear in Scripture, but everyone's argument is that it's not technically Sunday because the seventh day could be like any day.
Yeah.
Know, all this stuff.
Do you mean... For us today, is there a designated Sabbath?
Because like some people are like, my Sabbath's Tuesday. I grew up Baptist. It was really legalistic.
No, absolutely. That's a great question. Is the concept of Sabbath today still in place biblically?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Okay. Troy, you're about to go work full time. Troy's going to go plant a church downtown. Okay. What's Sunday going to be like for you? Is that going to be a Sabbath for you?
No.
Why? You're going to be up early. You're going to be doing sermon prep the night before and probably the week of. Sunday's going to be your busiest and most stressful day of the week. Can you rest? Have a Sabbath rest? What's that?
Thanks for the reminder.
Absolutely. It's going to suck. No. It's going to be great, but... Absolutely. But you're not going to hang out with your bride and your kids and be restful, right? So you're going to have to take your Sabbath some other time, right? So... That concept, that freedom to Sabbath on different days of the week is certainly there, okay? We need to do it, and sometimes we can get so loose saying, oh, we can do it whenever, that we do it never. But that concept is definitely there, and it's very, very biblical, okay?
Would you say, Mike, that shifts for us as believers, as Christians under the new covenant?
Sunday certainly becomes our focus because of the resurrection, right? Death, burial of Jesus on Friday, he raises on Sunday. That's why it shifts. So I think Sunday needs to be a good consideration, and for a lot of us, we can do that, right? Now that I don't have Sunday duties at the well, man, I can Sabbath on Sunday. It's great. But I never drove with my family to church. I never rode in the car with my wife, ever. I'd see them at church occasionally, but that's the idea, right? Alex understands the grind of that, too, on midweek and whatever, and Sunday response. It's just a different deal for pastors. So some of you, you may have to work weekends. Your off day may be Wednesday, great, Sabbath Wednesday. Read a book, hang out, take a walk. Whatever it does that refuels you, walk with God. Okay, so it's a great question. But the concept, carries over from the Old Testament. Okay, so back to the text. Okay, I see this is one day.
Daytime exists, but if the sun isn't created until the fourth day, then you know what I'm saying. So that's where I begin to see discrepancies.
Yeah.
That's what you think about.
Yeah. Let's get there. But I think we're seeing that cycle, day and night separated, and the sun and the moon are going to be put in those places to continue that cycle. Some would argue, Troy, that this actually is the sun and the moon, that they're visible, but God just hasn't highlighted them yet. He does that on day four. I don't know.
Yeah, no, I was interested in what you thought.
Yeah.
I've heard older theorists like say, oh yeah, you know, point out.
Yeah. Man, that's tough. I don't know. I don't know what that light is. That's tough, okay? But I think the most normative reading of this text is a day, just like you hear a day. Okay? And that's how we want to approach Scripture. More importantly, not how we hear it. How did the Hebrew mind hear it? When Moses wrote this and he read it to the Israelites, what did they hear? How did they understand it? Because only from then can we go, if this is how it was penned and this is what it was meant to say, then we have to take that understanding and say, then this is what it meant to them, and then we can apply that to us today. Okay? There's a danger in saying, oh, well, this is what it means. Well, man, that book wasn't written to you. You need to understand the author's intent and the recipient's understanding before we can even get to what does that mean. And if we skip that step, that's dangerous hermeneutically. Okay, so one day. Okay, we've got evening, we've got morning, we've got one day, one yom. Okay, now verses 6 and following, 6 through 10, we're going to see our third F, forms. Okay, so we've seen foundations, forces in verse 1, or 1 verse 2, and now forms in 6 through 10. Okay, as you guys can see on your chart. So let's keep moving. Verse 6, let's pick up there. Someone read 1:6 for us.
Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.
Okay, what in the world does that mean? Okay, so we've seen waters mentioned in verse 2 that God was hovering over the surface of the deep, moving over the surface of the waters. So there's water presence, one of the first things that God creates. And now he says, let there be an expanse. Literally, the Hebrew word is firmament. It's like atmosphere. To separate the waters.
From the waters.
Yeah, keep rolling in 7, Joseph, and see, it's going to get more detailed.
God made the expanse or the firmament and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse.
All right.
And it was so.
All right, so I'm going to erase this. You guys can read it anyway, it doesn't matter.
Bye-bye.
Okay, so we've got some type of deal where we had a body of water, okay? We're obviously talking about an earth. You know what's coming. You guys all see that? It seems like there is some type of water that is created above and waters below, okay? So this would be water. This would be, okay, water. In this area seems to be air, okay? Separating the waters above from the waters below, okay? This is going to be a fascinating concept as we look at what's coming. God is basically creating a greenhouse, okay? So it seems like this is the best explanation. Yeah, you say it. That's a hard word. Good gracious. Mike needs less coffee. It really isn't. Not so hard. Okay, so that's my take. So God is separating the waters above from the waters below, in creating kind of this greenhouse effect, and we'll see kind of why that's important, okay? Verse 8, God called the expanse heaven or space, okay? It's not, don't think New Testament heaven, it's sky, okay? And there was evening, again, there was morning, a second day, yom 2, okay? Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So now we're taking this water that's below, we're gathering it together, and what else now is occurring in verse
dry land.
9, dry land. So now we're seeing, you know, we're continents or whatever. There's Australia. How about that? Okay, so we're seeing continents develop, areas of land, earth, okay, our firmament, the things that we're going to stand on, not the firmament, the foundations and such that we will walk on, dry land, okay? God called the dry land in verse 10 earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God said that it was good. We're seeing that again, okay? Let's just pause here and ask the question. What? Why? What is this good for? Why would God say after creation that each day that it's good?
Well, what I was learning like a while when I studied creation before was that when he would say that it's good, it means that it was pure, it was truthful, it was righteous. There was no wrong with it. There was no damage or contamination or anything with it. And so all of this was bringing glory to him.
Mm-hmm.
All of this was a great foundation
mm-hmm.
for what was to come. And so he was looking at it in a step process of this happens, good. That leads to this.
Mm.
That happens, good. And all of it was not contaminating or breaking up. Like, he didn't create humans first and then, like, oh, I have nowhere to put them.
Yep.
That would be bad.
Yep.
And so it was a step to the next.
Yep. And you said God has in mind, he's anticipating what all this is for, which is what? What's he creating all this for? You said it but didn't say it.
Well, he's stepping it to until he can create his man, until he can create man.
That's why it's good. Is it good for God? Not necessarily. God is good. I mean, he doesn't need this. This isn't something that God is bored. God is in need of something else. He's creating all of this for us.
And could it also be that he knows it's good, and he's just telling Moses, when you write this, make sure you put in there, I said this was good, so that the people know that it was good.
Yeah, I think that's probably a good part of it as well, okay? How many of you guys, we asked this yesterday, are parents right now? Okay, how many of you guys have spent time decorating a nursery? Right? Painting it, like forever, getting the colors right, and is it a boy, is it, you know what I mean? But you're doing all of that, not because you need that, not because like you're bored or just want to change the paint color again, like my wife does, right? You're doing it because you have a greater picture in mind. All of this crib, this household, this room, is for the pinnacle of all creation, which is coming on day six. And that's why God is doing it. He is a good divine parent, and he is creating a habitat that's good for us, okay? We are the crowning jewel of creation, and that is what God has in mind, okay?
I think that's why I remember Rick talked about in his book how he gave men and women to rule over it,
yep.
Rule over the earth, because it was just more for us.
Absolutely, absolutely. We'll get into that today as well. Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned that it had to do with destruction. Does that imply that, like, before it wasn't good, or does it not really speak to that?
Rick's take would be that it implies that there was a fall outside of humanity in the angelic realm that happened prior to Genesis 1:1. God created. We know that the angels that were created beings. We know that Lucifer is going to fall. He was originally a created being by God. He takes a third of the angelic realm with him when he disobeys God, and we'll get to that text in Genesis 3, he would say that's why God destroyed what he originally created, because there was a fall and there was sin in the angelic realm. In separation, he created that, and then he recreated for man. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, and I think that's a very viable option.
It's like an unspoken story.
Potentially. And there certainly is. We don't get that backstory. Again, because Genesis 1 is not about the fall of the angelic realm. Genesis 1 is about God. Okay, in him creating. And chapter 2 is going to be about us. So God doesn't elaborate on that for whatever reason, but we get to Genesis 3, and all of a sudden there's this person in the garden that's very anti-God, and you realize, whoa, 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 whoa. Sin is clearly in this person. Like, this has already happened. Where did that come from? So it has to be prior to Genesis 3 somewhere. We don't know where, but it looks like it occurred prior to Genesis 1:1. So good question. Okay? So 2 days, it's good. God saw that it was good. Verse 11, let's pick up there. We're going to see some new language as we watch now the fullness and God filling this earth that he has created.
Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it according to their various kinds.
All right, so now God's bringing vegetation to the earth here in day 3. What do you notice? Make some observations for me. How does God create here?
God said.
Okay, so there's plant. There is whatever tree or vegetation that he creates, okay? Is God going to continue just to create more and more and more and more? How is that, Ashley? Seed. So God is creating, and then he's given the power to recreate to the plant itself in their seed. Okay, so the ability to reproduce is put in each distinct plant, right? We're going to see that same seed, if you will, put in us, that we are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. God doesn't keep making new Adam and Eves every day, right? He makes an Adam, he makes an Eve, says be fruitful and multiply. And how do they multiply, by the way? What does it mean that each was bearing fruit after their kind? Now, again, these are not scientific genus species necessarily words. What does it mean that they reproduce after their kind?
There's like a peach pit and a plum pit. I mean, those are different seeds, and they would reproduce more peaches.
Yeah. If you put a plum pit in the ground and it grows into a tree, it's going to be an apple tree, right? No, it's going to be a plum. It's going to reproduce after its kind. Same idea. So that ability to reproduce is inherent to the plant, but it stays within its kind, okay? Now, kind is a big, broad word. So does that mean a dog and a whatever can make a dingo or a coyote or whatever the mix is, or that a horse can make a mule with a donkey and all that stuff? Yeah, those are certainly possibilities. But monkeys don't turn into men, okay? Each one reproduces in its own kind, okay? So that is an unbiblical concept. Now, is there microevolution? So this idea of macroevolution is very unbiblical. Is there microevolution? Can you take a leopard from Africa that's got black spots and is orange? Why is Siri all of a sudden, did I say hey Siri? She's like repeating everything I say back to me, like that's weird. And then put it in the tundra. Does that leopard over time change its spots and turn white in order to survive? Yeah, we see that. We see microevolution, adaptation of species within their kind. That is certainly possible, probable, and does indeed happen, okay? But a leopard doesn't turn into a lion that turns into whatever, okay? We don't see that. God reproduces and has animals reproduce and plants within their kind, okay? So we're going to see that repeated several times throughout the creation story, okay? Now, where were we?
12?
Okay. Pick up in 13.
There was evening and there was morning, a third day.
All right, third day. Third yom, day three. Sarah, keep rolling 14.
Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years.
All right, so you see this mentioned here. Okay, this is the sun and the moon and the stars that we see. To separate the day from the night, let there be signs for seasons, for the days and the years, let them be lights in the expanse, in verse 15, of the heavens, to give light to the earth, and it was so. So whatever God created, Genesis 1, 2, in the or 3 rather, where there is light, that sun is now going to be the source of daylight, and the moon and the stars are going to rule the night, okay? But the pattern seems to be already in place. Evening, morning, day one. Evening, morning, day two. Evening, morning, day three. Evening, morning, day four, we're going to see a sunrise and a sunset and a moon come out and stars, and we're going to see that repeated in day five into now where we are even today, okay? So it seems like the sun and the moon are either created here or at least revealed here, whatever it may be, but they are certainly put in place by God. Now, just conceptually think of that. So God is creating the sun, right? The power, and we just think about the mere power of the sun as it is. Like, you can't even look directly at it, much less, like, you'll go blind after a while, right? Or, but God can create from his mere spoken word, and the stars also, right? And you see that even in verse 16. Sarah, keep reading there.
God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also.
It's almost like an, oh, by the way, oh, yeah, and he made the stars also. Like, that's insane. What do you mean? Like, how can you make that an, oh, by the way? That is gigantic. That is a huge God that can do that, right? So we got sun, moon, and stars that are governing the nights and the day. He makes the universe that we still can't even find the end of it in a day with the command of his voice. I mean, this is power. This is beyond anything that we can even imagine, okay? And why did God create all that? Do we need that star that's however many billions of light years away? Why do we need that? Because for God's glory, for us to go, wow, there's Neptune, there's Venus, there's this nebula. you know, so my dad can take pictures of it at night, right, and geek out about it and show them to me. Like, it's, we see the glory of God in the his fingerprint in the sky, and it's for us to enjoy and love, right? It's insane that God thought that.
I think it's interesting that in each aspect of both greatness and molecular structure, that it references and glorifies God in such a unique way. Like, I mean, we look at the cell structure of every plant or rock or even human,
mm-hmm.
and there's such detail
mm-hmm.
in the smallest,
mm-hmm.
but then when you go to the other side of the
mm-hmm.
scale, and the largest, like the universe, the nebulas, and these, you know, multi-universes,
mm-hmm.
it's amazing to see, like, these just creativity.
Yeah, it's
and that,
insane.
That's his word. Like,
yeah.
he just spoke it. That was
yeah.
just his word.
Yeah.
That's not even his capability.
Yeah. Our professor back in Denton, our pastor back in Denton that taught me and Shay and Brad and a bunch of guys, was a phys ed major. He was a football player and self-pronounced, like, dummy. So he's like, I majored in kinesiology because I couldn't do anything else. Not that there's anything wrong with kinesiology. But he said he had to take anatomy and physiology, any of your kinesian majors. I almost was, so I just wasn't smart enough to do it, so I had to pick a different major. My degree is absolutely useless. I don't know why I got it, but I have it, so there you go. Anyway, he talked about being in A&P, and he said studying the human hand. And he said looking at the intricacies of how a hand works. He said just by looking at the hand, he said there's no way I could be an atheist. On that alone, at the detail and the necessary structures and ligaments and tendons, as he was literally dissecting a hand, he's like, how can you look at that and say that that came from nothing? How can you look at that and say that's an accident? Or somehow the progression of billions of years of, like, that doesn't make sense. You don't put a Rolex in a can and separate all the parts and shake it up long enough and it become a functional Rolex. That's idiotic. That doesn't make any sense. Even if all the parts are there, there's no amount of time that you can shake it to make it all fit together correctly, right? And that's not even a picture of what God did in creation or what evolutionists would say happened. Like, there was just some miraculous big bang and all these things came together. Like, that's ludicrous, right? And I think even on the scientific side, they're leaning towards divine design of some sort. Like, there had to be some type of intelligent design for this to begin. Like, they don't want to submit to this because that means obedience to this, but the idea of that is just insane. And something as small as the human hand, much less, Joseph, like you said, the greatness of what God's doing here is absolutely mesmerizing. So just keep that in the back of your brain. The human body's fascinating in that regard. Yeah. So, again, like, I just, man, I don't know about you guys, but there's days that I just wake up and I'm like, Lord, you doubt and you have those moments and, you know, in times of trials, you're struggling and you're praying to a ceiling and it doesn't feel like God's listening. And I'm like, Lord, at the end of the day, I cannot be an atheist. I cannot go there. Just by the simplicity of looking at stuff like that, I can't walk outside and see the majesty of creation and think that that's somehow an accident. Like, that something never comes from nothing, ever. Like, that never is a right equation. Like, this had to come from something. And God, if you spoke this into existence and then write a book about how you did it, that still fits thousands of years later and cannot be disputed by the most modern of science. I can't get there in my head, so. Hopefully your God's getting a little bit bigger right now, right? We're 14 verses into Genesis, so it's good. Let's keep rolling, okay? So, sun, moon, stars, he made the stars also. 17, God placed them in the expanse in the heavens to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. Okay, so we're finished with now day four of creation. 20, God's going to continue to fill his creation. Let's pick up there.
Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens.
All right, so God fills the seas with living creatures, okay, fish, eels, dolphins, sharks, whatever, okay, and the birds above. So he's now filling it with, you know, bluebirds and cardinals and robins and eagles and all of it, right? So all of these things are filled. Now, 21, I wonder. Keep reading.
God created great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good.
Now, 21, God created the great sea monsters or creatures, depending on what your version says. My verse 20 says he already did that. He already filled the seas. Why is he refilling the seas? Why would that be mentioned? What's 21? What do you notice is different about the language? Okay. So, but what's different about what he created? Great sea monsters. What comes to mind as you hear that? Yeah, like crazy stuff, right? I don't know. I wasn't there. But listen, we have fossils of dinosaurs. Is there evidence in the text that this could be where God created those? Absolutely. Now, we're in a day and age where nobody eats anybody. We're not carnivores yet, okay? Thank God that's coming. Mikey like meat. But everybody eats vegetables at this point. We all eat vegetation. So how does a creature the size of a T-Rex or a Brontosaurus or whatever, right? How do they grow to be so big eating just the plant life that's available to them? You have a greenhouse. You have a very different environment than we have currently in the world, okay? And we're going to see that. This expanse above seems to have created an ecosystem that's very different than what you and I are used to. So these creatures are literally growing up in a greenhouse. All of them, okay? It's an environment that works. That's what God has. And we're going to see this come to an end in Genesis chapters 6 and following with the judgment of Noah, or Noah and his family in the world that's coming, okay? So God creates what looks to be potentially great creatures, both on the earth and in the sea, okay? Winged birds and those sorts of things. So is that where God created dinosaurs? I don't know, but he did somewhere. Maybe this text is pointing to it. Maybe not, but we know if they were created, God created them. So they're here, and this seems to be a place where God certainly could have done that. Okay, 22, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." So again now, first time we've seen this commandment given now to animals and so forth and reptiles. They're going to continue to reproduce on their own. God is not going to continue to create. He's going to give the ability to reproduce to each species or each category, each kind, to use this language, that he has placed on the earth, okay? 23, there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day, day five. Yeah, Alex. Thanks, Jordan.
So the yoms are 24-hour periods?
Yom, so you sound like all Hebrewish. Y-O-M, yep. Yom, that's very valley.
Why does it sound like, or what does it seem like he's going like really slow? Like making just one thing a day instead of just speaking at all.
Well, think about as he makes everything that fills the sky. I mean, how many, I don't know my biology anymore. How many creatures fill the sky? How many different species are there today? That's insane, right? How many fish are in the sea? How many insects do we have alone? Like there are.
There's like 40 billion beetles or something.
Like just stupid big numbers, right? So. That is super creepy, Troy. Actually, that may be. I think I just wet my pants. Actually,
question: does God even have a mouth?
Yeah. anthropomorphisms that we put on God, right? Yeah, he speaks. So I assume it's not from his armpit. So I don't know. So
well, as I was reading last night, I was really into this. I was really studying. I was kind of annoying Sarah, but
because I was also studying.
And then I kind of went off, and I'm like, oh, but I really want to know about. And so like I'm just going into like the creation, and like the scriptural background of what it is, and then some other like non-scriptural background, which there's a lot out there.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, using John 1:1 as he's talking about in the beginning was the Word, and then using it kind of in a like, I don't know, just taking it apart, it was as if Jesus was the Word and Jesus was creating what God was willing. So Jesus was creating, so God was willing it, and then Jesus was creating it. And so it was like a diligent son carrying out the orders of his father, at least in the...
I think that's a great way to look at it. I think it's very biblical. It's all done underneath the command of the Father. Jesus is the instrument that's used to create the second person of the Trinity.
For me, it seems like he doesn't have to go... He could do all of it in a second. I think where I was getting at is the fact that he's using a full day shows that like he likes what he's doing.
Gotcha. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's having a good time doing it.
Hmm.
Taking the time being creative.
Yeah, it's a good way to look at it.
I think it's cool to look at not just what he made, but how he made it.
Hmm.
Like, he creates land, and then he creates plants. Plants make air, and then needs sun. So he creates a sun and stars, and that makes seasons, and that means rain.
Hmm.
Lakes, and so he makes sea creatures to inhabit the lakes and the seas and the oceans.
Yeah, yeah.
And it points, it all points back. He could have just spoken it into being.
Yeah,
like
yeah.
But not just what he creates, but how he creates.
The order in which. That's good. By the way, what problem do you have if each one of these days, these yoms, or yoms as Alex likes to say, are 1,000-year periods? You get vegetation in day 3, and then you don't get a sun until day 4. You guys remember photosynthesis? That's a problem, right? So, I don't know. Could God solve that problem? Certainly, right? But it's interesting.
Even the atmosphere. See, this is where I almost
said. I love you, Troy. Troy reads a lot more than I do. He's pretty smart, so. It's good.
Could God taking his time also be again to show us his glory?
Yeah, I think that's the whole chapter, that's not there anymore, is about God, right? It's about God putting himself on display. And we're supposed to walk away from this going, good Lord,
because
that's amazing.
It'd be easy for us to take everything we see for granted. And I think that he could be taking his time to go through literally every single thing that he's created to go, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and this, and this. And just to make sure we don't forget anything.
And that's how you need to leave Genesis 1. It's all about God. And he is displaying to you, like we said, a piece of what he's able to do. That's not the full power of God. This is just a piece, right? So, amazing. Now, I want you to remember that. Everything so far, how does it come into existence? Okay. Day 6 now that we're going to walk into is going to look different. Verse 24.
Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creepy things, and beasts of the earth after their kind.
Steak.
And
okay, keep going.
Ribeyes. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every thing that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good.
All right, so 25 now. We're done with plants, animals, insects, reptiles. Everything that's on the earth is on the earth, except for the crowning jewel. Okay, verse 26. Watch this.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
All right, a lot going on here. Then God said, Elohim, okay, let us make man in our image. What in the world is going on here?
He's talking to the angels.
Okay. I know he's poking at me. I know Troy's smarter than that. Yeah. That is a viable option. Okay. Angelic realm has been created. They're there. What's wrong with that view?
Because he wasn't doing it for the angels.
Not doing it for the angels. Are we created in the image of angels?
No.
No. The book of Hebrews talks about them longing to look upon us as the crowning jewel of creation, being made in the image of God, that they're below us in a sense. Okay. So this us plurality, God talking in our image, what is God speaking of? The Trinity. Okay. Again, if you didn't see it in 1:2, it certainly is here now. So God is speaking of the Trinity, and he is saying, we're going to make man and woman in our image. What does that mean? Does that mean that Sean looks like God? He looks in the mirror and, you know, what is God talking about? What does it mean to be an image bearer?
It's a symbolization of the leadership, the kingdom, the royalty, the what inheritance he had in mind for us.
Okay, what else?
I think of a shadow, like on a sunny day.
Yep. Okay. So physically, absolutely. There's some of that. Okay. Take it deeper than that.
I like to think of kind of a painting. So if I picture a unique painting and I painted that, and that was in my image of how I pictured this painting, because nobody else has this type of painting.
Yeah, certainly. But that could be true of plants. That could be true of mountains. What's different? Yeah, there are deeper issues that make us like God. The qualities that God possesses as a being, we are made in that image. We have those things that cats don't, dinosaurs don't, plants don't. We are unique. We are image bearers, okay? You should remember that, all of us. And that's going to be very, very important as we continue to move forward in creation. God says this about no other creature that he creates other than man. We are image bearers of God. Okay, so when you look at man, you should be able to see a facet of God, a shadow, a painting, a piece, and go, that's what God looks like in some way. That's how God behaves in some way, because we're like him. You should be able to look at my kid, and they'd be a representation of their father, right? The things I'm teaching them and instructing them. They look like me physically, but they should look like me spiritually, emotionally, because I'm pouring those things into them. They're my creation. Yeah.
You're
talking about Genesis 6, sons of God and sons of...
I can't remember all the different places, but there's like four or five different spots, I think.
We're going to get there in Genesis. Hold on to that, okay? Because that's going to create... It's a good question. But yeah, we need to address that, okay? Yeah.
In the chart, what do you mean by foreman?
What do I mean by what?
Foreman?
Foreman is like the... it's a construction term for the person that's in charge of the job site.
Person, not the CEO.
No. They're the one down from the CEO. They are the steward of the job site whose instructions come from up the hill, okay? So the foreman is building the building, but they're not the architect. They're not the grand planner. They're in charge to do what that guy says, foreman.
And they're like the head of the labor?
Head of all the labor, okay? So in this picture, that's kind of where we are, okay? So God says, you'll notice there, where'd we go?
27,
thank you. Oh my God, it's in here somewhere. We've got dominion over, right? We are in charge to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds. That is our job. That is our privilege. That is our responsibility. That's our job to steward, that sort of thing. I heard a guy say long ago, man, if there's anybody on the earth that should be tree huggers, it should be Christians, right? That is our job to steward the earth, to care about it, right? This should matter to us because God gave this to us to care about and to care for, right? And the way we treat it says something about how we view God.
Why does in verse 27, I might be jumping ahead, it says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them.
We haven't seen the creation of female.
Absolutely.
Why is that where he does?
It's a great question. Okay, so we haven't read it yet, but that's the next verse. Okay, he's talking about an event. Okay, so I want you to look at Genesis 1 is this. Okay. Okay, so we got a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we're going in order, okay? The crowning element is here, okay? God's going to say, listen, this is so ridiculous, I'm going to spend a whole chapter talking about it. And we're going to look at it now from the top down. And we're going to take this piece right here, and we're going to spend a whole chapter talking about it in chapter 2. Because what I did there demands more explanation. Because what I created isn't just a sun or moon or stars. It isn't just a plant. It isn't just cattle. This is so intimate and so personal. I created both of them. Now I'm going to rewind the tapes and tell you how. Okay? So great question. That's chapter 2. Okay? So we're looking at a chronological outlook in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is thematic. We're going to look at the pinnacle of that and walk through it that day. Okay? So good question. 27, God created man in his own image. Obviously, this is mankind in his own image. It's not just that man, male, is an image bearer of God. Male and female are, though they're going to be created differently. We're going to need to walk through that, okay? Male and female, he created them. How did God create humans?
In the image of God.
Male and female. There was no confusion. There was no... this is the text. These are issues in our day that matter. He created them male. He created them female. Okay? Remember that. Now, we got a chapter in 3 that's going to screw up a whole lot of stuff, specifically in the area of sexuality. It gets everything jacked. Okay? So as we talk about the issues in our day and age that we're dealing with, there's a very good explanation as to how those occurred. It's called Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Whether it's we'll get to this when we get there. But I want you to remember how they were created. There was no gender confusion. There was no, am I this, am I that? God created them male and God created them female. Okay? And they were good.
Possible landmine. What do you do with someone on the rare instance who's a hermaphrodite, born with both?
That's a great question.
I know that's awkward, but let's bring it up.
Troy? Troy's right about this.
No, you're right. You already started addressing Genesis 3, and just I think the effects of the fall is not just a spiritual dimension, but there's a creative dimension there as well. And so in that fallenness, we see people that suffer with emotional, mental diseases. We see physical ailments that are coming about as a result of that.
Yeah. What do you do with a kid that's born with Down syndrome? Was that, you know, God's in control of that, but that's obviously... It's an abnormality. That wasn't there pre-fall. So all those issues, I think, fit into that. So I'm tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but yeah, that's exactly right. The fall is, it obliterates so many things. Sexuality is one of the major categories, but that is certainly a case for, like, what do you do with that? I don't know how you handle it practically, but the explanation is certainly there, okay? So let's keep rolling, okay? So be fruitful, multiply, 28, look at the command. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every creeping thing that moves on the earth. This is what is known as the Edenic Covenant. Okay, they are in Eden. Okay, you see it up there in blue. Chapter 1, verse 28. This is the first command given to man and woman. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, fill it, populate it, rule over it. Okay, this is important. So each one of these, as we talk about these covenants, as well as the things in the green there, these dispensations, they all begin with a command from God. There is a disobedience, a sin that enters the picture, and then there is a response from God that creates now another dispensation, another way that God is ruling his house, okay? So we are in the dispensation of innocence. We are living without sin, we meaning Adam and Eve, okay? They were created in an environment where there was no sin, there was no Romans 6. There was none of that in the picture. They are free beings in every sense of the word. Okay, so be fruitful, multiply, enjoy one another, fill and subdue the earth. Okay, verse 29. Somebody pick up there and keep reading.
And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth,
Okay, so this is how Adam and Eve eat. Everything on the earth is edible. God gave them for enjoyment and to eat and to feed them. Okay, keep rolling.
And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so.
Okay, so all that's there. Okay, it's for you, and it's for all the animal kingdom. That's how they're going to eat. God saw that he had what he had made, and behold, he said it was
very good.
Very good.
So after the fall, that's when we stopped becoming vegetarians?
Correct. further along, but yeah, it's coming. So we'll see it later. Okay. But yes, it's after the fall. Why would God say very good here? Why is that important?
Because he's done everything he set out to accomplish.
Okay. And what did he just create?
Man.
He created us. I mean, it's very good. It's different. Okay. So just that emphasis there. There was evening, again, good Jewish timekeepers, morning, the sixth day, okay? Now, chapter 2, we're going to see kind of a recounting of this, and we're going to see kind of this backwards movement of looking back, as well as kind of what's going forward. 2:1, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day, because God was tired, he was exhausted. He just needed a break because he had to make like 6 billion stars, right? No. Why did God rest? Why does God have 7 days to create and only use a six but takes a day to Sabbath?
Enjoy.
To set a pattern for, did God need to, and he's already enjoying. Did God need the rest?
No.
No, he's setting a pattern for you and I. Work six, rest one, work, rest, work, rest. Now again, if these are not 24-hour periods, work for 1,000 years, rest for 500, then it creates problems in the text. Just the normative reading of this is days. Work 6 days, rest 1 day, okay? God rested, verse 3, he blessed it on the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and he made, okay? Now just one more text. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. This again is Moses. He's speaking of the law that they get, and he's instructing the people later on. But he's referring back to this time period. Okay? Look at verse 8. 20 verse 8, God's talking now about the Sabbath. Okay? Remember the Sabbath day. What word would you guess that is, Alex?
Yom.
We'll take either, buddy. You're good. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. What do you think Moses meant when he told the people to labor for 6 days? Six 24-hour periods, right? Six daylight hours. Work for 6 days, but on the seventh day it is your Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, male or female servants. Nobody does any work because, verse 11, here is why. That means read, by the way. You're going to learn that.
For in 6 days, the Lord, I am who I am, made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
So you work six, rest one, because God worked six and rested one. How does Moses see the 6 days of creation? Seventh. They're 24-hour periods. And he's saying, just as God did, you did. Now, there certainly could be the idea of an example, but it seems to be that God's saying, listen, or Moses is saying, this is how God created. He instituted 6 days of work and a day of rest. You're going to do the same. You're going to work six and rest one, okay? So I think this is bigger than just a pattern. It's also speaking back into what Moses spoke of in Genesis chapter 1 in creation. 6 days of work, six 24-hour periods that God worked, and then he rested to enjoy what he had made. Okay? So, that's my take.
I remember reading, like, you know, Paul's whole thing, but why is it that when Paul was talking to the Jews, he explained the whole Sabbath thing, but when he got to the Gentiles, he stopped? So it's like, it's kind of like, hey, because that was value to them.
Yeah.
But to the Gentiles, it meant nothing to them. It was just kind of cultural. They're just like.
Paul's going to work really hard, and you'll see this in Acts 15, to not take the yoke of the law Acts 15, is that what I said? Acts 15. And place it on the Gentiles. So the reason we Sabbath is not to check a box in order to earn the favor of God for the keeping of laws.
Oh, so that's what they're doing, the Jews.
Incorrectly, yes. God gave them laws for other purposes. They took those and thought, man, this is how I earn favor with God. It got dysfunctional, especially with the day of the Pharisees. When Jesus spoke, and as Paul is writing, he's trying to remove that yoke of the law from the Gentiles and say, man, it's by grace and grace alone. Now, there are patterns that we need to observe because they're healthy and good, but this doesn't save you. This isn't part of your salvation process. So, but he'll continue to say, yeah, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's still good. But it's not some mandated process that we have to do on a Friday night from 6 to Sunday morning. Okay, so that's kind of how it works. Okay, back to Genesis.
Sorry.
Shoot.
Disclaimer, I grew up in like a couple different denominations that were really legalistic, so I have a few questions as we go through.
Good.
But in the verse that I talked about, be fruitful and multiply, a lot of people use that verse and then like the one about don't waste your seed or something, and they use that as the grounds for like, not having the choice to use birth control or family plan and stuff. Is there grounds to what that is? Because I've heard the same thing, like that was the first command, like you should be doing that, like no ifs, ands, or buts.
I don't think either of those texts speak to that. So I see room in the scripture for that. Now, there's a line as to what birth controls, I think, are biblical and that sort of thing in family planning. That seed one we'll get to in Genesis, and that is a really, really bad hermeneutic, the way that you just described how a church would have looked at it. It's very twisted. The reason this guy, his name's Onan, gets killed is for a different reason, and we'll get there. But it wasn't because, I've heard... Did I talk about that last year, Hannah? Yeah, we'll have to talk about that again. Dang it. It's a lot easier when it's not a co-ed crowd. So anyway, we'll get there. But no, I don't see that. Now, I think that's a gray area where Christians have the freedom to say, listen, the way I see scripture is we shouldn't do that. Man, great. If I see the ability to say, look, the pill or condoms or whatever to say, listen, I'm going to family plan that way. I think Christians have the freedom to walk with God and morally discern. I don't think I have the freedom to say you have to do this, nor do you have the freedom to say to me you have to do this one or the other. Now, I think there's areas where we're talking about abortion or things of that nature that clearly get into the morning after pill and stuff like that are different means of contraception. I say, I think there's a line in Scripture with that. But no, I think they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, the opposite of that we're going to see at the Tower of Babel. Okay, and we'll see kind of God's command when he said multiply and subdue the earth. Go out and subdue it. What was the tendency at Babel, for those of you guys that know the story? All hang out together. Okay, let's build an empire. Let's make this about us, not about God. Let's see if we can build a tower that reaches the heavens. And God's like, did you read Genesis 1? Do you know how big I am? Like, do you really think that your little brick tower is going to reach? It's humorous. The text is actually funny. Okay, so Genesis 2. Let's keep going there. Okay. So that's the pattern. Work 6, rest 1. Okay, that's why I take a literal 7-day approach to creation. Okay, you guys can work that on your own. You'll fail the test if you say otherwise, but whatever. It's fine. Okay? All right, now verse 4, watch how this unfolds. Now we're going to look back at, again, the 6th day of creation.
This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens.
All right, this is the account. Literally, the word is toledot. I put it on your chart. It's mentioned 11 times in the book of Genesis. It literally means like the generations. It means like the accounting of that type of deal. So it's an important word that is brought up. So God is saying, this is the account. This is the reckoning of what happened during the day, this general period of time when God made man and woman. Okay, and you see a new term for God in 2:4. Lord God. Okay. Yahweh Elohim. Okay, whenever you see L-O-R-D in your Bible, and it's in all caps, that is the word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. Okay, that is how we say it. Hebrew has no vowels, by the way, which makes it really, really difficult to read. Okay, I'm dumb enough as it is. I need vowels. They're important. Okay, Hebrew, they don't have them. Okay, so those words are, they learn how to pronounce them correctly, but you have to be Jewish to do that, so I can't. So Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh obviously is the covenant name for God. This is the name that that Israel is going to learn about God through Moses and onward, but this is a different, it's a different word that's used of him, okay? It's an intimate, special, it's the most significant name for God that we have, okay? It's not this generic Elohim that can be used for lowercase g gods. This is the Lord God, the only God, the creator of Genesis 1, okay? Now, rewind the tapes. This is the day, and some readers would say verse 4 actually needs to, midway through, start verse 5. So it should read, "In the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." So God had made these things, but there's no man yet. There's no man to plow and to do these things and to cultivate so that certain plants would grow, okay? Now remember, this is pre-fall, okay? And we're going to talk about the significance of that. One of the things that God said to do to the earth was what?
Subdue it.
What does that mean to subdue it? What does that involve? Did God have man in a position where they had to work in some way for their food? Yes. That's pre-fall. Why is that important that God gave work to men pre-fall? It's not a punishment. Work is good. Work is valuable. God created us, and I think even men more specifically, with a need to work, okay? Adam and Eve are going to be called to do this, and that's a good thing. Now, work is going to look very different after the fall. We'll see that when God brings judgment on the earth, but pre-fall, work is a good thing, okay? Don't forget that. Work is good. It's meaningful, and it's useful. So he's calling mankind to cultivate the fields, okay? So it's a day before it used to rain. Now watch how it used to rain in verse 6. This is fascinating.
"But a mist used to rise from the earth," I guess used to, "used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground."
So prior to rain coming on the earth, a mist used to rise from the earth to water the whole ground. This is like God's sprinkler system, okay? There was a mist that would rise, water all the crops, right, before there was rain. We don't see rain until Genesis chapter 6 and following with Noah. That's a sign of the flood and judgment, right? And we'll talk about that. But that's not how plants got watered back then. God had a sprinkler system somehow that rose from the ground, watered everything, and then went away. So that's how he did it, right? Verse 7, keep rolling. Talk to me about that. We've seen a lot of things get created, okay? And we got an, oh, by the way, God created male and female. He created them both, Genesis 1. Now he says, wait a second. Let's talk about this. "Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into his nostrils, and then he became a living being." Why is that so significant? Doesn't speak it. Good. Okay. By his breath is what?
I don't know.
It's good. You're talking about a good point. Yeah. Why didn't God just speak man, woman? Why didn't he just, he could. Why did he choose to say that? That's not how they came into being.
I think it shows
Yeah.
Isn't that like he put his spirit within us in that, and then like after the fall, that's when we became separate from him, so we lost that? Like the spirit died.
Yes and no. There's certainly some intimacy to it, so but we'll talk about what happened with that. But yeah, the picture is he forms him out of the earth, and this is man specifically, okay, male. Breathes life into him. There's a picture of intimacy, of connection, of care and concern. Beyond that of a plant, an apple tree, a dog. Man is important. They are elevated. They are cherished, okay? So he breathes life into them. So that's the picture that we're to see here. God is careful, and he's very, very, this is a loving father. This is a, you get the picture, okay?
So this is the scripture that goes back into Genesis 1 at the end, I don't know, 26, right? Mm-hmm. Where it talks about he formed man, or he created in our image.
Orange.
So this is the point where it takes that verse,
mm-hmm.
and then this would be added into
Correct.
Verse 26 if it
Correct.
Went chronologically.
Exactly.
And
so
like, So let us, and so this is now the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God all getting together, and they're intimately forming, designing, I don't know, maybe discussing the way that they are going to implant their image into the form of this ground.
Yeah, that's a great way to look at it. Okay, so yes, this is the detail. So this isn't a second creation account, which I've heard argued before. There was a creation in Genesis 1, and then God recreated man and woman in Genesis 2 because something happened. That's not what this is talking about. That's just a foolish reading of the text. This is the details that we didn't get to in Genesis chapter 1. God is walking us through that because it matters. Nobody cares about how we created an apple tree. It was really cool because God says, that doesn't matter. The crown jewel of creation, you need to understand how I created them, man and woman, in my image, because you are image bearers, okay? So that's the idea. Shoot.
Is it safe to say that God, before the, I guess this was still a pre-fall, he gave us authority that was very close to his because he gave us his breath, the same breath that he used to speak everything?
Yeah. Authority and responsibility, yeah. So that the same ability that he has to reign over, he's placed in us to reign over. It's a foreman, right? That power comes from him, but we have the ability to rule creation. And the responsibility. So it's not just a iron-fisted king. It's a, no, you're a steward. You're, right? You do it the way God would do it, as he would, carefully, intimately, that sort of thing, okay? Absolutely, okay? Verse 8, watch where God puts us. Okay, so God puts man in Eden. We have no idea where Eden was. Some suggest maybe Saudi Arabia, Fertile Crescent. We have no idea, okay? But some lush garden that he puts man in, okay? What does Eden mean, by the way?
Like
delight. What do you think Eden looked like?
Oh, man.
Now, I want you to think about this for a second, right? We live in one of the most gorgeous areas of the world, right? We got Yosemite. We got mountains and beach. I mean, we've got incredible places. What we see today with our eyes is under a curse. It's fallen. It's not even what it looked like when God created it. Somehow it's tainted and different than it used to be. What do you think God, with no sin, unadulterated, and we get to see the most lush place that he could create for the most important being that he ever is going to make, what do you think that looked like? And notice, this is really cool. Out of the ground he formed, Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did God create in verse 9? Pleasing to the sight. Is beauty merely in the eye of the beholder? No, God created beauty. Why did he create beauty? So that we would look at it and go, that's beautiful. That's insane. God didn't need to create things that were pretty to our eyes. He chose to. So when you see Half Dome, when you see mountains covered in snow, when you sit on the beach and see the ocean rolling in, you go, Lord, that's beautiful. That was for us. He created beauty so that we would enjoy that. That's insane. And we don't even get to see all of what that is and won't until we're on the other side of this world. Okay? So incredible. Now, verse 9, notice what else God created. Out of the ground, the Lord caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Interesting. Okay, we know what's going to become of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That's going to get highlighted in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. Who created that?
God.
Is it evil?
No.
No, God doesn't create evil. Okay? But he created that tree, which is beautiful, which is good. God made it just like the tree of life. Why would God create a tree of life?
What is his purpose?
Let me ask you a bigger question. Are Adam and Eve immortal at this point in time?
Yes.
Will they live forever?
Yes. Yes.
I disagree. God is about to present them with a choice. Okay? They are beings that have true free will. And I'll define that word better next week. And God is going to say, I've created this for you. I've made this lush place for you. And in the garden is a tree of life that will seal this state with me forever, or a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I didn't create a robot. You have choice and freedom. You choose what you want, if you will, and he gives them that freedom. We're going to see Satan's choice in the midst of that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think it is, talks about God being the only immortal being. I think God laid that choice at our feet, and Adam and Eve had the chance to choose that or to choose different. Okay? So, and I'll walk through this as we get to Genesis 3. Correct.
He doesn't tell them about the tree of life.
Correct.
Do you think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test to see if they were worthy to eat from the tree of life?
No. You mean?
Like if they would make the right choice, because I think it's interesting that he wouldn't tell them about the tree of life and give them that choice straight up, like you were saying.
Yeah. In that sense, yeah, it would be a bit of a test in the sense that he's creating creatures with true free will. You have the freedom to love me, to not love me. And that's what Satan's ultimate ploy was, is that God's not ultimately what's best for you. So I think they knew about the tree of life and what it stood for, because God clearly at the end of the chapter 3 when the fall occurs, man, shuts it down. He puts angels in front of it to protect it. So I think they understood conceptually this tree is different, the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's also different. It isn't like every other tree in the garden that God's made. They're unique, and I think would have, I'm inferring here, but would have understood the significance of it. So yeah, in that sense, absolutely. They had a choice to choose. A choice, by the way, that you and I do not have the choice to make anymore. Okay? Their status before God, their state before God, is different than our state before God, because it was without sin. It's very, very important as we walk through that.
If they hadn't sinned yet, and he gave them that choice, and they weren't yet immortal, were they immortal, or were they something else?
Yeah, I don't know. Death hasn't occurred, right? So we're not, I don't think death would have come until after the fall. So I don't know. I think it's a great question. I don't know what they were.
I was going to say, it seems like God had put them on this, like, it was more of a trust level. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like you tell your kid, don't put the fork into that little plug-in wire.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, and mm-hmm. they don't know why, because mm-hmm. they never experienced it. And mm-hmm. they're just like,
yep.
Heck, why?
Yep.
And then so they go do it anyways because they want to see you for experience. And it's just like they never experienced sin. They never experienced what evil looks like. And it's just like God tells them not to do this, and they have to trust
yep.
Without even knowing. Like, you
absolutely.
Know? And so it's just like it kind of reflects even our ways when God shows us clear we shouldn't be doing this. And it's like, oh, wow. Well,
yeah.
Curious.
We're going to see a fascinating God parent his kids. Yeah. Sean?
One of the things that was taught to me recently was the idea that had they eaten from the tree of life after the tree of good and evil, they would have lived forever in perpetual sin.
Correct.
So the banishment from Eden
yep.
was a blessing.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
322.
And
yeah.
there would have been no room for Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah, we'll get there. It was a blessing. Absolutely. Okay. Derek, you have a thought? No? I thought you had your hand up. Okay. All right. Let's call it there for today. It's 7:30. So we'll get more into this. Okay. I hope you guys are enjoying where we're at and seeing what God's putting on display. I will be back Tuesday. Again, have those three chapters read. So enjoy your Labor Day out by the pool reading your Moody Handbook of Theology. Okay. And we will see you guys next week. That's true. But not on Monday. Monday's not the Sabbath.